Chapter 20 this morning as we continue our study of the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to bring one message on each commandment, but I'm afraid it's going to turn into perhaps two messages each commandment, or at least for some of them, which may be the case this morning. We believe that the Ten Commandments are for Christians. That's one of the doctrines of this church. And we stand unashamed to say that. For Jesus himself kept the Ten Commandments. He taught the Ten Commandments, and he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so, while the Christian life is a life of faith, where we believe in the one who has done his work for us, and we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, we also believe that faith in Christ yields to an obedient life according to God's commandments. And that's what the Bible teaches a true Christian life is. And so when we read the Ten Commandments, we are reading the things that Jesus gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the things that he lived by, and the things that he taught his church to live by. The thing is, when we read the Ten Commandments and we explain them, we are awakened to things perhaps we've never thought before, things we weren't aware of before. And the response that we are called to give in the Scripture is a response of faith. Trust. Love. To God. Let us hear the Word of God, Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." The second commandment begins at verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Let us pray then. We bless you, Father, for your word which teaches us. And now we ask that you would help us to understand it.
For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This past week, Dr. Jack Kevorkian came on TV and he was interviewed and asked a question by a reporter. He had just assisted in the suicides of two people who had committed or who had muscular sclerosis and were not terminal. He also, evidently from a news report, had assisted in the suicide of someone who had chronic fatigue syndrome, but who did not have terminal illness. When the reporter asked Dr. Kevorkian, "What are the ethics on which you base your decisions to assist suicide?" he replied, "Ethics, or morality, ethics is doing what is right at the time. We must remove all religious mythology from medicine." This is called situation ethics. That there is no absolute standard of morality. That there is no law to obey. There is no commandment to observe. There is no one who has the authority to say what is right for another at any time. People who have been raised in the Bible Belt or in a Christian home or have gone to churches listen to something like Dr. Kevorkian's statement and they say, "How can anyone think like that?" And the answer to that question is, that is the exact position that America has been moving toward for the last 75 years. The reason life has no meaning in America, either in the womb, on the streets, or in a hospital room of a suffering patient, is because Christianity has been treated as religious mythology and slowly and systematically removed from the minds, the pulpits, and the hearts of the people of this land. What Dr. Kevorkian is doing is helping others to murder themselves and in the process murdering himself. Because God's law says so. The difference between Dr. Kevorkian's morality and that of Christian morality is this. He says that ethics is doing what is right at the time, which means as the times change, morality changes. Christianity believes ethics is doing what is right all the time. All the time. Never taking a vacation from God's morality because we're tired of it, or it's too hard, or no one else understands or agrees. We believe in grace, the unmerited love and favor of God apart from our obedience and works. We believe in that. We believe that Jesus had to atone for our sins because we cannot atone for our own. But we do not believe, nor have we ever believed, that grace, forgiveness, and the mercies of God allow us to turn our backs on His commandments and live however we want to live at the time. We've never believed that. The Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai by God Himself. They were written on tablets of stone with the finger of God. That makes them different from any other laws in the Old Testament. Right there. They came from the heart of God, from the personality of God, from the character of God. They are not given in the way any other laws are given in the Old Testament. They are the reflection of God's nature. And Romans 2 tells us that even the most unbelieving Gentile in the world today, at the most back corner of the most backward nation, has the remnant of the law of God written on their heart, their conscience bearing witness for them or against them. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to commit adultery because they don't want anybody to do that to them. God has given a standard that reflects His character, that if everyone in the world did these things, this world would be transformed into paradise. They come from the finger of God. When one is born again in Christianity, the new covenant, God says, I will write my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. It means that the very essence of being born again is not just having the Spirit come to us and to bring us some spiritual experience that's exciting. It means that God's Spirit comes and changes our hearts. And that law, which was kind of there, and we knew a little bit about right and wrong, of not killing and stealing and lying, now that law has actually been written and engraved on our hearts in a new creation that causes us to want to love Christ and keep His commandments, every one of them. That's what the new birth is. That's what our country needs. It needs citizens and church members who have internalized the law of God. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But those who love Christ, forgiving the gift of eternal life, for forgiving their sins, of giving them the gift of heaven, the gift of love, the gift of His fatherly daily care, and promises without end for us to live upon in the darkest times of our lives. That God, Christians believe in, and they seek to keep His commandments. They may fall short, and they do, but they don't want to. And when they find that they have, they're grieved. And they come back to this God and they seek a renewed forgiveness and mercy. And they recommit themselves because they have just been cleansed by the blood of Christ again. They recommit themselves to obeying those laws they broke. The Christian life is loving Christ and keeping His commandments. We saw in the first commandment that we're to have no other gods. We're to worship and serve only the God of the Bible. And every Christian fulfills that commandment when they place faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord. Every Christian keeps the first commandment because it's a commandment of faith that no longer will I or anyone else or any other thing in my life dominate my thinking, tell me how to live, but the God of the Bible. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see the invisible God incarnate. And having come to Him, there are no other gods to worship but Him. But the second commandment doesn't tell us who to worship. It tells us how to worship Him. It says that you shall not make for yourself a graven image or an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them.
We are not to use images and statues and pictures and superstitious things in the worship of God
any longer.
The natural religion of mankind does that,
as we'll see in a minute,
but not us. And when Jesus came to the woman at the well and told her, "No longer shall you worship in this mountain of Samaria, and no longer will the Jews worship in Jerusalem at the temple," he said, "There is a day coming, and it is now begun, it now is, when they who worship God shall worship him in spirit
and truth."
Not using things to enhance our worship, not using physical things to make us feel closer to God. During the Middle Ages, and something many of you may not know, during the Middle Ages, the second commandment was removed from the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? For hundreds of years, no one was raised in the church and taught the second commandment. And the reason was because at that time, the church took the tenth commandment, "You shall not covet," and made two commandments of it. So that the ninth commandment was, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house," and the tenth commandment was, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." And the second commandment was entirely removed from the reading of the Ten Commandments and the teaching of the Ten Commandments from the church. So worship in the Middle Ages flourished with the use
of statues
and pageants
and relics
and plays. Pageants that showed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ over and over. Statues that were venerated, bowed down to, and kissed. Images that were displayed so that one had to bow in its presence. One felt superstitiously spiritual in its presence. While all the time, the Word of God, the Scriptures, were taken out of the pulpits because neither the priest could read them and or explain them to the people. The Protestant churches, starting under reformers, began by reinstituting not only biblical salvation, that is, we are saved through the work of Christ alone, as we place faith in Him alone, but they also reinstituted simple spiritual worship. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. John Calvin and our Baptist forefathers and others put the second commandment back in the Ten Commandments, and for the first time in centuries, people sat in churches and heard the second commandment read in church. And simple spiritual worship was restored to the churches in such a way that people didn't know how to act. We stand on the shoulders of those Protestant forefathers who rediscovered the simplicity and spirituality of New Testament worship. But sadly, that simple spiritual worship in truth is being challenged today and forsaken on every side. Now, there are two things in this commandment that I would like to teach, and I probably will only do the first one this morning. It teaches at least two things: what it means, and then the reason for it. In the commandment, there's a reason for the commandment given. And we'll do that perhaps this evening or next time. But I want us at least to study what the second commandment means today. And as we look at that commandment, we find out, first of all,
that it tells us that God is very particular about how he wishes to be worshipped.
He says
in this commandment that he is a jealous God. He says that, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. A jealous God. And what he's talking about here is the fact that when he created Israel as his people, he created them as a wife married to him
as her husband.
And as a husband is jealous
for his wife's
purity,
love, and attention, so God is jealous for his people's worship.
He doesn't want another person coming in and making it a party of three. He doesn't want anything to happen that will distract his bride from loving him. Because he is a jealous God. This means that we can neither neglect the worship of God any more than a wife can neglect her husband. And refuse to listen to him or care for his desires or needs. Neither can we neglect the worship of God and say, well, I don't feel like worshiping God today. And that whole statement is an opposite view of worship in the Scripture. I don't feel like it today. We cannot neglect the worship of God, nor can we add to his worship things that he does not wish. Because he said so. Worship is not something you do right at the time. Worship is something you do right all the time based upon his commandments. We are not Jack Kevorkians of worship who can do whatever we wish whenever we wish. We are people who have been redeemed by blood, saved by grace, loved when we didn't deserve it, forgiven when we deserve wrath, and commanded to give our love back to a God who has first loved us. And if that God, who has spared not even his own son, tells us, honey, I want to be worshiped this way, the response of the believing heart is, yes, my Lord. Yes. There's a crisis in Christian worship today. In the last 40 years, things have been added to the worship of God which are not in the Scripture and which are totally against the foundations of Protestantism. Unless you study world history and church history, it's hard to imagine the impact that the Reformation made. It changed the whole idea of worship in the Christian world, and it changed the world. But because we are now becoming more ignorant of Scripture and more ignorant of history, the church is on the edge, the teetering point. They are tottering to fall into the same errors that were committed for 1,000 years that withheld the Scriptures and the worship of God from the people. Plays, pageants, films, dance are now becoming popular in worship services because they're entertaining and people like them. And people will come for them and come back for them. Recently, I noticed a church down in Baton Rouge announced a new Saturday night worship as a substitute for Sunday worship. And in that Saturday night worship, people come to the gym. Instead of having a traditional worship service, they pay $5, and they have a barbecue buffet and country western Christian music and a little talk, and that's worship. This is in a conservative Baptist church. Musical extravaganzas and entertainment,
Less congregational singing. Congregational singing is being pushed out of the worship of God. Where if you go in many churches today, the congregation will stand and sing one or two verses of one or two hymns, and the rest of the music in the church is by those who entertain the congregation. And instead of having the people of God express with their lips praise to Almighty God, they sit and listen to others praise Him. Instead of speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which is a biblical command, others speak to them. Some people think that anything is okay in worship at the time. Anything is okay in worship. If God has not expressly said, don't do it. The problem is that we who are Reformed and Baptistic believe that God is a jealous God. And that He's very particular in how He's told us to worship Him. And that He has regulated our worship by Scripture. This is why the regulative principle of the Reformation arose, to try to bring our worship services back to a simple, spiritual, truthful worship. The people didn't know what to do. Where they came into a worship service, and the Word of God was read. That they had never heard that before. Many of them, multitudes, had never heard the Bible read in a worship service in their own language. They had never heard someone stand and say, this is what it means, and this is how we apply it to our life. They had never heard someone speak a prayer that was from the heart instead of read and approved by religious authorities. They had never heard one of their own members pray out loud in public. They had never sung psalms and hymns and spiritual songs themselves in a worship service. And when they came into these places of worship, they were astonished because of these newfangled ideas. Now we have become so saturated with entertainment and the spectacular in America that when someone comes in a worship service and the Word of God is read and explained and congregational psalms and hymns are sung and prayers are offered and the Lord's Supper is observed, it's boring. Dead. Without life. What we do in this place is an exact description that is recorded in Eusebius' ecclesiastical history as a typical worship service of the second century church, the ones who were taught by apostles. And the issue is not what the church does for the people who come. The issue is that the people come in faith. That they come believing in an invisible God whom they cannot see with their eyes. Because they have come to believe in an incarnated Christ who once walked the hills of Galilee and Judea, who was so brutally crucified for their sins, so powerfully raised from the dead, that they can't get over the truths of Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. And they come. They come each Lord's Day with hearts desiring to worship Him and sing His praise and hear His word and learn how to live for Him the rest of the week. We have lost that. It has been restored here, but do we appreciate it? Do we understand why it's been restored here? Why it's so important? God is particular It's more than technique. It's more than entertainment. It's more than how a worship service goes through so smoothly because it's choreographed as we move from one thing to another. For Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The burden is on the people to worship, not those who worship for them. The burden is on us to come with hearts of faith and trust in Christ, believing in his truths, and worshiping the invisible God whom we cannot see, knowing that he is here because he's promised to be here, believing that. And as we come, we lift up our voices of thanksgiving and praise and submission to him, where we sing once again, I will follow Jesus. It means coming to the Lord's Supper when we do and seeing what he gave us and what it represents and doing this in remembrance of him, not allowing ourselves to forget what he did. Rededicating our lives to him again and again because he's done so much for us. And if he commands us to go stand on our head in the corner, we will do it. Because he deserves such love and respect and honor that we give it to him freely. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. God made us in his image, and man since then has tried to remake God in other images. It says in Romans chapter 1, which we're not going to read now, that God made man to know him, and every man's without excuse, and man traded the worship of God for the worship of creatures, crawling creatures, four-footed beasts, and even images of man. And when you study anthropology, which was one of my minors in college, you find that in every culture in the history of the world, man has worshiped a god, and that god has been made into statues, into beasts, into trees, into rocks. And men and women and children have bowed down to these stones and sticks. And even men themselves, like Caesar was God, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, it says in Romans 1:25. Man likes to worship caricatures of God. It's easier to worship an idol, an image, a false understanding and representation of God, because it puts God more under our control. It lessens our guilt for sin, and it requires less faith in an invisible God. It's easier to attach religious meaning to objects than it is to live by faith in a God you can't see. God said there to be no images of what is in heaven. That means himself, angels, saints, nor on the earth beneath or under the earth, men or creatures. There are to be no images made for the worship of God. This does not eliminate Christian art, though some have erroneously taught so. But it does eliminate anything that is used for worship. In the Old Testament, in the temple, God had cherubim, angels, placed on the Ark of the Covenant. And he had cherubim interwoven into the veil of the temple. But these things were not meant to be objects of worship and were not made to be objects of worship. And neither are we to make anything an object of worship. This does not eliminate entirely art, but it does mean that when God's people worship, whether it's in our house or in this place, No object is to take on a religious, spiritual, superstitious meaning for us. Because God is a jealous God. And He wants us to worship in spirit and truth. He wants us to actually have to remember Christ and Him crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again. The second commandment calls us to be satisfied with God and the way He wants to be worshiped. It calls us to think God is like this, like He's revealed Himself in the Scripture. And I dare not think this thought: I think God is like that. I want God to be like that. It helps me to think of God to be this way or that way. God has revealed Himself in the Word of God, in the Christ of God. And we are called as Christians to base our life on truth that is true all the time, not just when we think it is right. God's ways are not our ways. He said, "I am not a man." We're not to make any false images of God and venerate them in any way. Nor are we to serve them and worship them. And that's what that word means. You shall not worship them or serve them. The word worship in this text is really the Old Testament word in the Greek language and the New Testament Greek language for kiss. You shall not kiss them or serve them. It means to bow down, to venerate, to feel more holy in the presence of. Now, this is hard. Now, I don't know if you were raised in a Sunday school class like I was, but we were raised in one that had a picture of Jesus in it. And he had blonde hair and blue eyes, and he hung on the wall. And if we got too loud, the Sunday school teacher would say, "Honey, Jesus is watching you." And I would look at that picture, and I attached religious significance to that picture. And I walked around that picture because I talked a lot in Sunday school. But God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to worship in spirit and truth, to believe in Him, to live by faith, not by sight. And that's what this commandment teaches. We're not to attach the worship of God to anything that is on the earth, to feel superstitious around art or things that we wear. The statues of Christ and Christians, especially the crucifixes with His body still on it, sometimes bring the attachment that He is still on the cross, but He's not. It's an empty cross. He is not here because He is risen from the dead. And to feel more holy or humbled in the presence of a cross or a statue of Christ, or give respect to something, or carry something around with us, even a Bible, that makes us feel more spiritual even if we never open it, is a violation of the second commandment. God has given us the second commandment so that we will be forced to believe in what we cannot see and to worship from the heart ourselves instead of having others worship for us or attaching religious significance to objects that we have made with our own hands. You know what Isaiah said about that? He said, the woodsman will go into the forest and he'll cut down a tree. He'll cut the tree in half, and out of one half of the tree he'll make an image and bow down and worship it. With the other half of the tree he'll cook breakfast. The problem is, if we make images of God and attach religious significance to those things, we will begin to treat those things and our God as casually as the wood that we used to cook our breakfast. They cannot represent the glory of the invisible God. They cannot tell us the love that is in His heart, the holiness that is in His nature, whether it's a statue or a picture or a cross or a building. We tell our children to not run and play roughly in this place of worship. But boys and girls, it is not because God is more here than another place. It is because when you come into this building, you should be thinking about God instead of running. You should be thinking about what He's like instead of playing. It isn't because He's more here than He is in your bedroom or in your home. He is everywhere. He fills the earth with His glory. He has revealed His glory on the cross. He has shown the love and grace that is in His heart at the shedding of His own Son's blood. Why would we want anything else? Why would we want to worship Him in a way that Heath says is different? The New Testament worship is very simple. On the day of Pentecost, the people that were baptized on confession of their faith and showed themselves to be followers of Christ gathered together, and they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the Word of God, to fellowship with one another, to the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And they sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the worship services of the early church. And they gave gifts to be used for the gospel spread around the world. And that's it. But it wasn't those things that made people keep coming. It was not those things that caused the church to grow at an enormous rate. What happened was, hearts came to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you could not keep them away from worship, and you could not bore them. I pray that God brings a revival of truth and spirit to our land and to our churches, that our worship will be sacrifices of praise and adoration and love to a God who has loved us so great. When Jesus came, He fulfilled this commandment perfectly. He fulfilled this commandment when He Himself bore our sins and our law-breaking upon Himself on the cross. He died for false concepts of worship. He had to die for the sin of worshiping idols and graven images and false concepts of God. He died for those things. Why do we want to do them anymore? He kept the commandment Himself and worshiped His Father in spirit and truth. And He became a perfect Savior and died upon the cross to redeem us from the curse of this law and the rest of them, by His shed blood and righteousness. And all who have repented of sin and become superstitious in their worship and attach religious significance to things, whether good or evil, have been freed from the bondage of superstition to look by faith into the face of God and be welcomed. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross, and He rose from the dead to prove that He had created a new people who worship in spirit and truth, because they have seen the face of God, not with their eyes, but with their faith, as they look into the pages of Scripture and see Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has revealed Him. And Jesus said, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." And if you try to see the Father in anything else, you are missing Jesus. It is when the sinful heart runs to Jesus Christ by faith and finds a Savior from death and hell, who bows down before Him alone, though you cannot see Him, who loves Him for doing what He did for us, that our worship becomes spiritual worship. When we worship and serve Him alone, when we approach God through faith in Christ ourselves, not what others do for us, that all of the tinsel and the attractions of this world are stripped away, and in worship we stand there, nothing to commend ourselves to God. No reason on this earth why He should love us. Seeing nothing but Christ and Him crucified, risen, and coming again as our only hope. Spiritual worship, and according to truth, our hearts find comfort and hope. Our spirit is strengthened, and our resolve to obey is increased. And no other way, in no other worship on the face of the earth. Is that how you worship God? Well, it's not what you do, so God will accept you and qualify you. It's what you believe. It's what you believe when you come into this place. Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been loved with an everlasting love? Has God committed Himself to you in the death of His Son? Then when you come into this place of worship, by faith, it can never be boring. For we are coming into the presence of God. Come to Jesus Christ. Believe in His gospel and worship Him in spirit and truth. Let us pray again. We thank You, Father, for this day and the freedom to worship. We thank You for the privilege to have Bibles, to have hymnals, to be able to pray, to think, to have a quiet place where we can set our minds on things above. And we pray that You would help us to understand this commandment, that images of things in heaven or on earth or under the earth are not worthy to be compared to the invisible God known by faith, and that we are neither to bow down to them nor serve them. Help us to be satisfied with Jesus, so that our worship will be from contented hearts full of thanksgiving for His great love to poor sinners as we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.